If you're around children very much, you'll know that there's sometimes a sort of a game or an activity that they take part in, and sort of a question of who is the greatest. And they'll say things like, I'm faster than you. No, no, I'm stronger than you. No, I'm the best. I can do this the best. And we laugh at kids for that. You know, it's just part of childhood. But if we're honest, I think we would all have to admit that we never really grow out of that phase. As adults, we just sort of couch it or express it differently. We measure greatness in different ways, don't we? By our job titles, by our salaries, our houses, our cars, how many people like our posts online. I mean, there's all kinds of scales that we use. And we're always trying to climb higher for the purpose, oftentimes, of proving that we're somebody, that we matter, that people look up to us. And guys, today, those attitudes are going to be challenged by no less than Jesus himself in our passage today. Think about, if you will, for a moment, when you walk into an elevator and you want to go up, which button do you press? Well, of course, it depends on where you want to go, up or down, but you press the button that corresponds with the direction that you're going. If you want to go higher, you press the up button. And this makes sense. You rise, you go up, you've pressed the right button. But guess what, guys? In God's kingdom, many times it works the opposite way. As we're going to see today, the way up is actually down. Growing up, but after I got married into the Hillman family, we got this decoration that goes up at our house every Christmas time. And it's probably two turtle doves because it's Christmas and it's these two birds. But my brother-in-law made a comment about it, and forever that's what I call it. And it reminds me, it's a good reminder for me. My brother-in-law called that the paradox. Okay. And if you realize, that's close to the idea of paradox. And Jesus was really good about paradoxes. He had a number of paradoxical statements. Let me give you some examples. He first said that in order to find your life, you have to lose it. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. He talks about in order to receive, you have to give. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. It'll be poured into your lap. He talks about faith being found in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, Jesus says to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You see the paradox there? Or how about to gain peace, you have to be prepared for war. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father. And then what we're going to see today from Matthew 20:20. Jesus said this, to be great, you have to be a servant. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And that's where we're going today. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 20. We're going to pick it up in verse 17, where we left off last week. There are a series of questions on the back of your note cards. Grab those note cards and take some notes this morning. If you didn't get one as you came in this morning, put your hand up. Our ushers will make sure to get one of those cards to you. If you're joining us online today, and if you're hearing me now, you are. And so go to the church app, and it has all of that material. Today, Jesus is going to give us three pictures of these truths that we've been looking at, the way up down. He wants us to actually see what he is saying and to experience it. You see, some people are blinded by their ambition, but true sight comes through humility, through humble dependence. Last week, Charlie led us through as Jesus talked about and challenged our sense of fairness. If you were here, you know what I'm talking about. If you weren't, you can see the video online. And our sense of fairness, you could say, got sort of flipped upside down as Jesus taught that last will be first and the first will be last. Well, now this week, he's going to do that again, only he's going to do it with the topics of ambition and status. And so here's our first picture this morning, and it is this. The cross comes before the crown. Read with me at verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way, he said to them, now, I want to stop right there and just make a point. Notice that Jesus knows exactly what is waiting for him in Jerusalem. He's on the way to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen. Next week, we're going to see the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So he knows what he's waiting for him, and yet he's going there anyway. Guys, everything, he's not accidentally stumbling into this. He is intentionally doing it. He is walking to Jerusalem with his eyes wide open. It reminds me, as I think about emergency personnel, or maybe, you know, the most dramatic example would be the firefighters on 9/11. If you've seen the videos, or if you are old enough to have actually watched it happening in real time, as those buildings were coming down, as people were running through the streets, where were the emergency personnel? They were running toward the building. They were going inside of the falling buildings, because that's what security and safety personnel do. That's what firefighters and police do. That's what our own SWAT team here at Crosswinds done. Everybody else is running, and yet they are the ones that are standing there and holding the line. And why do they do that? Because lives are at stake. And Jesus, again, knew what was waiting for him in Jerusalem, and yet he's going there anyway. Why is that? Same reason. Because our lives were at stake. And so he tells his disciples, verse 18, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Guys, in one sentence right there, that is the cross for the crown. Thing that the disciples expected, and frankly, as we're going to see over the next few weeks, it's not something that they wanted. In fact, this is the third time that Jesus is telling the disciples specifically what is going to happen in Jerusalem, that he's going to die. The first time was back in chapter 16, and you might remember that after that time, Peter rebuked him. He said, Lord, Lord, we're not going to let anybody arrest you. We're not going to let you die. And Jesus famously told Peter, get behind me, Satan, from that. The second time was in chapter 17. And again, after he told them, we read that the disciples were extremely distressed over what he was saying. This time, interestingly enough, as you read it, it would seem that Jesus' words are now kind of in one ear and out the other. There's no response at all. I wonder, were they really listening, or is this just too much to believe, or it's just, this is what Jesus says. He's going to keep on with this thing, even though they really don't get it. Now, frankly, this shouldn't have surprised them. They had heard all of their lives. They had been taught as good Jewish boys what the Messiah had come to do. In fact, 700 years before, the prophet Isaiah said this. He is Jesus, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was pierced for our transgressions. By the way, that was written at a time when there was no crucifixion. So Isaiah is 700 years before even the means of execution, he's describing it. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. So they shouldn't have been surprised. They'd been told about it hundreds of years before. But just to be clear, as Jesus is talking about going to the cross, we're not talking here about a piece of jewelry. We're not talking about, you know, we've elevated the cross to our symbol for our faith. No, he's talking about death here. He's talking about giving it all for Jesus Christ. This whole idea of what Jesus is talking about is also personal, guys. There is no cross without a crown. If Jesus walked that road, why should we think that our road will be any different than his? You see, suffering, how many times have I had people say to me, what's going on? What's wrong? What have I done to deserve this? Guys, I got news for you. Unless it is something you did, suffering is not a mistake. It's not some detour in your Christian life. It's not something that God accidentally allowed to happen to you. It's part of the path. It's normal. Jesus commanded us to carry our cross. Matthew 16, 24, look at what he says. He told his disciples, if anyone, and by the way, disciples includes us, okay? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And again, he's not talking about a piece of jewelry. He's not talking about t-shirts or bumper stickers as we have elevated the cross these days. He's talking about a means of execution. He's talking about death, dying to ourselves, giving it all. And for those disciples, and for literally millions after that, martyrs, those who have died for their faith, they have experienced that right down to this day. It's still happening to this day. Just almost a month ago, we had the death of Charlie Kirk. And I know people will say, well, Charlie Kirk, that was a political thing. He's a political figure. Yes, he was, but his politics were informed by his faith. And make no mistake, guys, he was killed for what he believed about Jesus Christ, and he wouldn't keep his mouth shut about it. And I know what that's like. I have members of my family who won't have anything to do with me because I will not compromise on my Christian beliefs, and I'm accused of not loving them and not accepting them. I accept them. I just don't accept the way they're living. I don't accept their lifestyle, and we shouldn't either. And guys, when that happens, then we are experiencing a little bit of what Jesus experienced. And Peter say, why are you surprised at the painful trial that you're experiencing as if something unusual were happening to you? So guys, if that's not happening to you, then that's what's unusual. And maybe you need to look at your life and say, am I getting out there enough? Am I presenting the gospel enough? Am I sharing the word? Because we live in a world that hates our message. But here's the thing, guys. If you think carrying the cross is tough, if you think that following Jesus is hard, and I'll be the first to say it is at times, but here's the thing. For those of us that are followers, believers in Jesus Christ, try not following him. That is tough. Going through disease or death or divorce or bankruptcy or the struggles of just daily life, if you're doing all of that without Jesus, that's what's hard. If you're struggling and you're suffering this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, guess what? You're still going through hard times that life just brings you. Except you're doing it without hope. You're doing it without a solution. You're doing it without a promise. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. That's not written for you if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have nothing to look forward to. There is no resurrection after your cross. That's why, guys, every time Jesus Christ talked about the cross, he also talked about the resurrection. It makes everything we're going through worth it. There is something, there is a shining light at the end of the dark tunnel. And there's a big difference between Christians and non-Christians. No more, it's no more obvious than in a funeral. I've done funerals for non-believers, and I've done funerals for believers. And funerals for non-believers are a challenge for a Christian pastor. You know, at that point, I'm just praying, Lord, you know where so-and-so is right now. You know his situation. I don't know if he was the thief on the cross and at the last second he accepted you. I pray that's true, but I don't know. But oh man, when we know, those are fun funerals, if a funeral can be fun. If you were here last Sunday afternoon and you saw this place full of over 300 people, all for the purpose of remembering tonight, that was a celebration, guys. How exciting was that? And David knew what was coming. Even though he struggled and he went through that tunnel and had experiences and troubles and heartaches that I haven't had, and yet he was encouraged. And today he is standing in the presence of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And do I have to say anything about the memorial for Charlie Kirk? I mean, it has touched off what many people are considering to be a revival. Thousands and upon hundreds of thousands of people praising God. Guys, that's not a political leader. That was a Christian. That was a man who believed in his Lord. Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't keep his mouth shut and ultimately lost his life for it. But what did he gain? He gained everything. Steve Elliott say? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, his life, to gain what he cannot lose, eternal life. Amen? Guys, the big difference is that we have hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, this is what Paul told the Thessalonians. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, meaning dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. We grieve. I'm not here to tell you that I'm not. It pains me, it hurts that I'm not going to be able to physically be around David any longer. But I know I'm going to see him in heaven, and that's the hope, that's the excitement that there is. And I'm also hopeful for the fact that if David were given an opportunity right now to come back down here, I dare say there's a good chance he'd say, no thanks, I like where I'm at, you know, I don't need that life anymore. But just like Jesus said, we have this promise of the resurrection that awaits Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because the cross comes before the crown. And as we move on in this passage, we realize that a possible reason that the disciples were not responding to what Jesus is saying here is probably, I would assume, that they were sort of preoccupied as we see what they're going to do next. They're preoccupied with thinking about themselves, and it's probably like, yeah, Jesus is saying something, and probably what they're hearing is wah, 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 because they're thinking about what's next. Thing here, I do that too, okay? If I'm ever staring at you while you're talking to me, do this. Hey, look here, okay? So here's Jesus' second picture for us, and that is this. Some have sight, but are blind. The disciples are sitting there, listening to Jesus. They got eyes. They see what's happening. But look at what they ask for. Verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. I'll just stop there and say she's kneeling. Some of your versions will say that she's worshiping, and that's the word that's used there. And why is she worshiping? Well, she's worshiping because she wants something. Not necessarily a good reason to worship. However, I would bet that a lot of people are doing that. I wonder, when you come to church, do you come here because of what you can get? Do you come here because I get these warm feelings, you know, I love the environment, I love, you know, God really blesses me. And there's nothing wrong with that, but if that's the sole purpose of your worship, you're missing the point. Because you see, guys, worship isn't about getting something, it's actually about giving. It's about a sacrifice. Hebrews 13:15 says this, through Christ then, let us continually offer up what? A sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. That's what worship is. But she's coming here to worship Jesus because she's kind of getting him maybe into a mood to grant their wish. Verse 21, and Jesus says to her, what do you want? And she says to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. Jesus had been talking about the kingdom. He had been talking about thrones for the disciples. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. So maybe she's picking up on that. But what we have here is Jesus told them that he just told them that he was going to be mocked and beaten and crucified. And what's their response? Can we have thrones in the kingdom? I would submit to you that they are seeing, but they are blind. They see the kingdom, but they are blind to the cross. Wouldn't that be nice if it were? We didn't have to have the cross before we have the crown. But verse 22, now Jesus says to her, you do not know what you are asking. And by the way, I said, he says to her, he doesn't just say it to her, because even though the mother is asking the questions, the yous here are plural. And so Jesus knows who put their mom up to this question. It's James and John. And this you is plural, so really it ought to read, you two do not know what you two are asking. If mom's here and the boys are here, Jesus turns to them. He's talking to them now. And look what he says to them. Are you two, I added the two, but that's consistent with the plurality. Are you two able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Oh, they know the right answer when Jesus asks a question like that. Oh, yeah, we are. But they don't know. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're talking about. I mean, maybe they thought the cup was a banquet cup. You know, how we lift our cup. We have a toast. We lift our cup in celebration. Okay, and there's going to be some of that, but not before the cross. As Jesus had been saying to them, his cup that he is drinking, and he'll pray it directly in the Garden of Gethsemane in a few days, that's the cup of suffering, the cup of death, the things he's just finished talking about. What's the cup that he's talking about? The cross is his cup, and it comes the banquet that they're looking forward to. But the disciples say to them, oh, okay, Jesus, you got a cup? We'll drink it. Verse 23, and he says to them, oh yeah, you will drink my cup. You are going to, he's now prophesying what's going to happen in their lives. You guys are going to suffer. You are going to be martyred like I am. And in fact, they did drink his cup. We know that, interestingly enough, they were bookends for the martyrdom of the disciples. James, as we read in Acts chapter 12, 1 and 2, was actually the first of the disciples who was martyred for his faith. He was run through by the sword by Herod Agrippa I. And then John was the last to be martyred some 60 years later. 60 years of a life of persecution and imprisonment and torture and torment and finally exile on the island of Patmos. But as far as those seats are concerned, so Jesus said, you will drink my cup, but those seats you're asking for, he continues in verse 23, but to sit at my right hand and my left, that's not mine to grant. But it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father. Those seats, who sits where, that's determined by God himself. And what Jesus is essentially letting them know here is that those seats can't be earned. They can't be received through connection, sending mom to Jesus himself. And, you know, we'll get a step up here and get our place in the kingdom. No, Jesus says, I don't even. They've already been assigned by the Father. In other words, the disciples are doing what the disciples have been doing almost from day one. They are trying to score a high position. They're like those children I talked about at the beginning. They're trying to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They literally asked Jesus that. Who is the greatest? What does it take to be the greatest? Jesus is telling them, all of that effort that you're putting into that is futile. Don't waste your time with that kind of stuff. But apparently the disciples had a little more time to waste. So, verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. The other disciples hear about it, and they become indignant. The word there could be described as very, very displeased. Now, why are they displeased? Because these brothers didn't get it? Because these brothers shouldn't be asking that question? I don't think so. I think they're probably very displeased because they want those seats and they didn't think to ask Jesus the way these guys did. These guys are getting a step up on them. That's probably what their displeasure is based upon their behavior and words. Guys, we often think about those things that make us happy. We like to put ourselves in a positive frame of mind. But I wonder sometimes, what are the things that displease you? The next time you feel indignant, ask yourself, am I indignant? Am I very displeased right now because things aren't going my way? Am I indignant because I'm not getting what I want? Am I indignant because of the way someone is treating me? Or am I indignant because of the Lord? Am I indignant for the kingdom? Am I indignant because Jesus Christ is experiencing what he's experiencing? Well, Jesus has heard enough. These guys still don't get it. It's time for them to get a lesson on greatness and achievement. Let's talk about how the kingdom works. Let's get another paradox going here. Verse 24, but Jesus called them to him and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority over them. We know that, right? That's the way people behave. Verse 26, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your, yeah, he's going to say it, must be your slave. Jesus is saying to them here, you guys are blind. Let me give you some sight. Greatness in the kingdom doesn't come through power or status or position or titles or income. No, it comes through service. To be great, Jesus says, you must be a slave to everyone. You should be asking people, how can I serve you? Not how can I sit on a throne and rule? And what, or rather, who is the greatest example of this? Well, we're being reminded of that today through this communion table. Jesus, of course, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus has told them a few times now of this what he's going to be doing. But here, for the first time, he is telling them the reason for his death. His death, he says, would be paying a ransom. His death is going to take the place of many deaths. In fact, it's going to take the place of every death in the world for all time. So let's sum up Jesus' teaching here. True greatness isn't measured by how many people serve you, but how many people you serve. So that's a good question to ask ourselves. Am I a slave? Prior to his demonstration of this on the cross, Jesus himself illustrated it in John 13. What did he do? He washed the disciples' feet. You can go back and read it if you don't remember. But he washed their feet and he told them, now that you've seen what I have done for you, I have served you. And there's probably not any more gross service than to be around a bunch of people's feet, right? And yet Jesus does that. He says, you should be doing this for each other. And guys, he says that to us as well. We should be asking ourselves, where can I pick up the towel this week, to put it that way? Maybe it's putting your husband or your wife or your parents' needs before your own. Maybe it's really listening to what she or he is saying to you instead of just always talking. Maybe it's doing that job that nobody else wants to do and doing it without any knowledge from anybody else that you're the one doing it. Jesus says that those kinds of behaviors, that's kingdom greatness. And here's a way to tell how you're doing at this. When people say to you, Trenton, I want you to get up and I want you to go in there and I want you to wash my clothes. And Maya, while you're at it, why don't you go out there and mow the lawn? And why don't you, start, when people start ordering you around, how do you feel? I read this quote and I love this because it goes right to the heart of myself. The true test of a servant or a slave is how do you respond when you're treated like one? Huh? Or do you respond like, how dare they talk to me? Who do they think I am? Well, I don't know who they think you are, but you ought to know who you are, and we ought to respond, hopefully, in kind. I read that and I go, ouch. So the cross comes in for the crown, that's the first picture. Some have sight, but they're blind, that's the second picture. And there's one more picture on the other hand that Jesus gives us. On the other hand here, besides those who have sight but are blind, we also have the blind who actually see. And that's who we see next, verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. This is amazing if you think about it. Here are two blind men. And when they hear that Jesus is there, they say all the right things. They've got it. They know who he is and they know what he came to do. How do we know that? Because they say, Lord, Son of David. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah. That is the Old Testament title for the Messiah. They know who he is. And they said, and by the way, in the Old Testament, there's no recording of anybody ever giving a blind person their sight. That particular miracle was reserved for the Messiah. And so, because otherwise, the reason I say that is because otherwise there's no reason for blind people asking for a healing, because that's not how people get healed. Blindness doesn't get healed except by the Messiah. So they know who Jesus is, and what do they say? Have mercy on us. They know of their own unworthiness. They recognize that we don't want what we deserve. That's what mercy is, not getting what you deserve. Lord, have mercy on us. Help us. They may be blind, guys, but they see more than most. Or as one person put it, they may be without eyesight, but they have tremendous insight. That's where I want to be, guys. And notice the contrast here. James and John asked for thrones. These guys asked for mercy. And they wouldn't let anything get in the way of it. Look at verse 31. And the crowd rebuked them. These guys are embarrassing. Oh, here's Jesus, you know, and we're honoring him, and you don't want to have these blind guys around. Jesus, help us, Son of David. You know, and so it's like, quiet. They're rebuking them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Man, what an example to all of us. If you're searching this morning, if you're wondering about Jesus, guys, don't let the crowd keep you quiet. Don't sit down and shut up just because people tell you to. When you're searching for truth, don't settle for anything less than the truth. Passive people, guys, take the crowd's advice and they shut up. They behave. They act a little more respectful than these guys. But guys, I'm telling you, based on God's word, keep up your yelling until you get your answers. Why? Well, look what we see next. It works. Verse 32. And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, what do you want me to do for you? Now, people say, this is a silly question. It's two blind guys. Well, of course, who doesn't know what they want him to do for them? However, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. This is a necessary question. Jesus is doing what we do every week here at Crosswinds. Well, actually, we're doing what Jesus does. And that is the ABCs. What is A? A is admit. He is encouraging them now to admit, what do they want? Admit your need. What do you want me to do for you? Verse 33, and they said to him, obviously, let our eyes be opened, Lord. Open our eyes. We want our sight. And they had to make this statement. And so what does Jesus do? They know that Jesus can help them. And so that's the B. They believed. They knew that it was Jesus that they needed. And why ask him if you don't believe that he's going to fulfill your request? And guys, it's the same with us. When we come to Jesus, there can't be any hint that somehow either he can't do this or I could do this for myself. Oh, I can live my own life. I don't need Jesus. I don't need any special, you know, divine spaghetti monster or whatever the atheists love to mock God with. I don't need that kind of stuff. I've got my own mind. I don't need all that hokum of religion. Guys, we need to accept that it's Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ that's ever going to save us. Jesus asked the same question, if you think about it, of James and John's mother. What do you want? And their answers couldn't be more different. James and John asked for glory. These men asked for sight. And Jesus' response to them couldn't be any greater as well. Jesus couldn't fulfill the brother's request. That's God's decision. That's up to the Lord. But for these blind men, what do we see? Verse 34, and Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight, and they followed him. Circle that if you got your Bibles. Mark your Bibles so it'll mark you, as they used to say. They followed him. They didn't just get their sight. They became followers. They became believers. They became Christians, okay? They followed him. You could say they made a choice. Amen? They followed him. And once again, where is Jesus going? He's going down to the cross, which will lead him and these two guys and all the rest of us that are with him up. And people, that's where we are following Jesus as well. I hope that's true for every one of us here today. The way up is down. That is, if you think about it, that's the heart of the gospel. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many, as he says here in this passage today. And if we follow him in humility and in service, we will discover that same paradox of the kingdom, if you will, that going down is actually up. We'll see, we'll experience, we'll understand what's going on in this world. We'll understand that the whole Charlie Kirk situation is not a mistake. That's God ordained. We'll understand that those experiences we go through, they're not mistakes. God knows what he's doing. He's got a purpose. He's got a plan for all of it, because the way up is down. If I could have the worship team and the elders come forward. Elders, begin to prepare the table, and the worship team can come on up. Let me give you some takeaways for this passage this morning before we get into our communion service. The first question I ask myself, and that's what you're getting. Takeaways are always very personal. This is what I come away from this passage with. So the first one I ask is, what cross is Jesus asking me to carry? He said, take up your cross, deny yourself, and take up your cross and follow me. There is a cross. So what is it? Identify what that is. Secondly, how do I measure success? That's kind of the whole point of this passage. You know, they see success as the things that we have, the stuff I can do, the benefits that come from following Jesus. Well, Jesus has a whole different measure for success. Success is, how much do you serve? Do you see yourself as a slave, not as a leader? And number three, I ask myself, am I willing this morning to cry out to Jesus? It's a good day to do it. We couldn't be more clear. Jesus couldn't be more clear with us today about what he is all about today.